You turn back to First Epistle of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. And we're going to look this morning at verses 7 through to 11. Verses 7 through to 11 of this chapter. And these verses, as you can see, begin by Peter telling these Christians who we've seen were suffering greatly, Christians who had been persecuted, scattered abroad, begins by telling them the end of all things is at hand. But the end of all things is at hand. Now these words bring to many people's minds a mental image, and it's that of a man with sandwich boards walking up and down the streets of, say, London, with words printed on them very similar to this: the end of all things is at hand, or the end is nigh. And such a figure is a person who is caricatured. The end is nigh. What nonsense. Haven't things continued as they've always done? And indeed, you see, we may read these words of Peter this morning and think, well, they were written 2,000 years ago, and we're still here. The end has not come yet. How then could Peter speak of the end being near? Well, Peter will tell us in his second epistle that we're not to forget one thing. This is 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. It says, "Do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." And you see, we all need to understand that compared with eternity, the end is always near. It's true of our lives individually, isn't it? Whether we live 10 years, 30 years, 50 years, or even 100 years. What is that compared with eternity? It's as nothing. Remember, James asks, "What is your life? What is your life?" And he goes on to tell us, "It's even a vapor," he says, "that appears for a little time and then just vanishes away." We are here on this earth for a very short time indeed, and God's word assures us that death is not the end. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment, we read in Hebrews 9:27. And Peter really has said the same thing at verse 5 of this chapter. He's speaking to those in that verse who are opposing God and opposing his followers. And he says to Christians, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. There's no doubt but that judgment is coming, and yet people prepare for everything. Everything in life except that great day. It was interesting, when I began preparing this message, I had two telephone calls in a very short time. And what these telephone calls were about, they were from insurance companies. I don't know how they find these details out, but they seem to be able to. And they were telling me, was I aware that my home insurance was drawing to an end? And it was most important that I get the best insurance. Make sure your earthly mansion is covered. Your bricks and mortar are insured. Be prepared, you see, something might happen. So responsible householders who can afford to, I guess, make sure their homes are insured. In fact, these days everything seems to need to be insured. You buy a new household appliance, you buy a toaster or a kettle, and they ask, "Do you have or do you want extended insurance?" This will give my age away, but there used to be an advertising slogan back in the 60s which said, get the strength of an insurance company around you. Be ready, you see. Be prepared. Peter tells us here, the end of all things is at hand. And he tells us in his second epistle, chapter 3 and verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. But what do people do? What do they do to prepare for that day, for the return of Christ, for the Son of God? And the answer is, with most people, nothing. What is worse, they deny it. They mock it. They draw caricatures of men carrying placards proclaiming the end is nigh. Figures of fun. Religious cranks. That's what the world thinks of these events that Peter's talking about here. But you know, it's not just the world. Christians do not take Christ's return as seriously as they ought. Christians do not live in anticipation of that day as they ought. How does it impact on you as a Christian? What difference does it make to your life, this day of Christ appearing in judgment? Remember Jesus said, the love of many shall wax cold, shall grow cold. People will increasingly, even the lost people, be conformed and moulded by this world rather than being shaped and moulded by the Word of God and led by the Spirit and eagerly awaiting Christ's return in glory. Well, Peter was concerned that this should not be true of these early Christians. And also, of course, that it shouldn't be true of us, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. We need to understand here that Peter is not of necessity saying that the end of all things would happen in their lifetime. He's not saying the end of the world would definitely take place soon. This next year or the next few years. I mean, clearly, from that verse I read just now in 2 Peter, from his second epistle, Peter knew that may not be so, because with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So he wasn't saying to these believers, the Lord is definitely going to come in your lifetime. What is he saying then? Well, the word end in this sentence is capable of more than one meaning. The Greek word is telos, and it is at times used to refer to the beginning of a final process, as well as its final moments. The end of all things is at hand, in that context then, refers to that period of time the Bible calls the last days. Remember, Peter, who's writing this letter, had been there on Mount Olivet with the other disciples when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. And he, along with the other disciples, heard the words of the angel in verse 11 of Acts 1, saying to them, this same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Peter says here, the end of all things is at hand, because we're living in those days between Christ's ascension to glory and his return when he comes as the judge of all nations. We're living in the last days. So are we. And we can say this morning, the coming of Christ is much nearer to us than it was to those whom Peter was addressing. Now, what should mark such a people? Peter's told us in this chapter how pagans live. He's told us how those who have no awareness of God and the coming judgment live. It says at verse 3 of this chapter, they not surprisingly live for today. They live for the moment. He speaks there of lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties. This is the world's philosophy. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the world's outlook today, isn't it? Increasingly so. But by contrast, the Christian is to live soberly. Peter says here at verse 7, be serious and watchful in your prayers. I've got an expanded translation of the Greek, which renders these words like this. Be calm and collected in spirit with a view to giving yourselves to prayer. Another version of the Bible renders it, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. But first of all, Peter says, be serious or be sober. Be calm. See, these believers to whom Peter was writing were facing one of two possible dangers. The first was this, that they should be overwhelmed by the difficulties and the trials which they faced, and therefore become discouraged and defeated. We all know what it's like to be overwhelmed by events in life. The pressures of life, the things of the moment, they can suddenly take us over and we find ourselves floundering, beginning to sink. Peter here is saying the way to keep sane, if you like, the way not to sink, is to keep these events in their proper perspective. Do not lose sight of the big picture. That God is working all things together for good. That the Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign. That he reigns, he's in control. And one day he will return as the judge of all. Keep that in view all the time. In the face of trials and difficulties that come upon you. The other possible danger that these Christians faced as they gave consideration to Christ's return was that of lapsing into fanaticism. You may remember that was the problem with some of the believers in the church at Thessalonica. They thought the return of Christ was so imminent that they just stopped working. And Paul has to write to them in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 11 and say, we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner. Not working at all, he says. If they thought Christ's coming, what's the point, you see? Now, Peter too is aware of this danger. That these Christians become so preoccupied with the end of all things that they become fanatical. Talk about nothing else and encourage others to down tools and just wait for that great day. So he says, be serious. Be sane. Be sober. Do not let your preoccupation with this great event give way to hysteria and fanaticism. You know, I was thinking it would be well if Christians had taken his warning more seriously down through the centuries. How many Christians have become fanatical in their preoccupation with the return of Christ? Some even to the extent of setting dates for his return. And thousands of Christians have waited, gathered on mountains, expecting Christ's return, having given up their jobs. And then at the end of the day, had returned to their homes, demoralized, disappointed, because Christ had not returned. And of course, at the same time, these people have succeeded in doing the devil's work, in bringing the name of Christ into disrepute. Jesus said of his return, Matthew 24, verse 46, of that day and hour no one knows. That should be enough, shouldn't it? No one knows, he says. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But that's no hindrance to some in making wild predictions. Peter says to us, be sober. Be sane. And that's the opposite of much that has been said and written about Christ's return, because much of it is wild and sensational and bordering on fanaticism. But Peter's main point here is this. Do not be overwhelmed by your circumstances. Don't be carried away by fanaticism. Be serious and watchful in order that you can pray. So you can pray. We need to pray, particularly in these last days. Because prayer is the mark of the Christian. They pray because they know God. They're in communion with God. But what are we to pray for? Well, there are many things that we may legitimately pray for. But foremost in our prayers should be God's glory, God's kingdom, and for Jesus Christ. When he set out that pattern for prayer in Matthew 6, when he taught his disciples to pray, said, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." And that should ever be the primary focus in all our prayers. God and his kingdom. And that prayer, that petition, should never be far from us as God's people. Because it's not wrong to pray for other things, to pray for one another, to pray for our needs. But of course, when this prayer is fulfilled in God's time, every other petition we've ever uttered will be gloriously and wonderfully fulfilled. So this is first. Be sober. Be watchful. Be those kind of Christians who have a firm grasp on eternal realities, on spiritual realities, on God and his glory. The end of all things is at hand. You are living in the last days. Do not therefore live like the Gentiles. Do not live like the pagans who do not know God and who are unaware of these things. Keep all of the events of this life in their proper perspective and pray. Now, incidentally, this verse teaches us something else about prayer. It shows us, doesn't it, that the mind, the intellect, is to be engaged when we pray. We do not suspend our mental faculties when we pray and just talk gibberish. Rather, by the grace of God, we engage our minds. We lay hold of God's truth and we plead God's own word. To quote C.H. Spurgeon, we overcome omnipotence with omnipotence. We bring God's own word of promise to the throne of grace and we plead it there. We're serious and we're watchful in our prayers. So the first thing that's to mark God's people living in the last days is their prayerfulness. Here are a people living under the shadow of eternity. And therefore, they are living prayerful, holy lives, awaiting that day. And then Peter continues, says, secondly, verse 8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Now, the call for Christians to love one another is nothing new in the New Testament. If prayer is the sign of new life, of a renewed relationship with the God of heaven, so love for the brethren is the outflow of that new relationship. In John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another." And John, the beloved disciple, says in his first epistle, chapter 4 and verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Now, those are well-known verses which speak of the absolute necessity of love to be evidenced in the believer's life. So we might think here Peter is simply reiterating a truth that is foundational to Christian living. Well, in one sense he is, but he's doing so against the background of Christ's return, of living in the last days. And I think that is significant. In that passage we read from Mark's Gospel at chapter 13, Jesus in that passage is speaking about the last days, about the signs and times of the end of the age. And he speaks of a number of things. He speaks of there being wars and rumours of wars. He speaks of earthquakes. He speaks of Christians being brought before rulers and kings. He's speaking of a time of persecution, a time of upheaval, both in the natural world and also in the political world, if you like. But at verse 12, Jesus says this about the last days. "Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." And note here in 1 Peter 4 that Peter is going to warn these early Christians who were already in great trials of further trials. "A fiery trial," he says, "which is to try you." Now, you see, in those circumstances, the call for fervent love between one another takes on a new urgency. Because when you are under great pressure, when your life is at risk, what fills the minds of most people is not their brethren, but themselves. Self-preservation. Keeping alive yourself. And of course, when that happens, love decreases. As Jesus said, the love of many will grow cold, because self is raising its ugly head. Peter here is saying this: keep the fires of love burning, even in the most trying of circumstances. Have fervent love, he says, for one another. So what he's saying is this: let that love which you already have as God's people, because we know nothing of the love of God, we're not Christians at all, let that love you already have abound. Let it reach out, he's saying, let it grow. Then in that verse, Peter refers to the teaching of Proverbs 10, verse 2. He says, "For love will cover a multitude of sins." The full verse in Proverbs says this: "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins." The context in Proverbs suggests that what is primarily in Peter's mind here is that ability to forgive past injuries. To genuinely forgive wrong in that realm of personal relationships. To break that destructive cycle of resentment and then response. I'm sure we've all probably heard the words at some time in our lives, and may have said them ourselves. I may forgive, but I will never forget. But of course, that is not to forgive at all. That is not to forgive at all. We're to forgive others as we have been forgiven by God. Fully, freely, and unconditionally. One man writing on these verses in 1 Peter says this. I thought this was helpful, so I share it with you. He says, a fire can have small beginnings and yet grow to engulf forests and townships, as we've seen in Australia. But if the oxygen could be taken away, the greatest blaze would soon settle down. And he says this, when love persists, evil is denied its oxygen. Resentment cannot breathe. Foods cannot last. Such determined love, by simply ignoring the unkind act or insulting word, brings the evil thing to an end. It dies and leaves no seed, he says. I think that's the kind of love which Peter is speaking about here, and how we need to display that love. And that is what Peter goes on to speak about, thirdly, at verse 9, when he speaks of hospitality. Because fervent love will be a serving love. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is love incarnate, said, you'll remember, I am among you as one who serves. And remember, he took the basin and the towel. And he washed his disciples' feet. That's love incarnate. And the giving of hospitality is one way of serving one another. And again here, we need to view these words of Peter in their context. The early church met mostly in one another's homes, not in public buildings. And furthermore, in the hostile climate which prevailed towards Christians at that time, travelling speakers, apostles and the like would not have been welcome in many places, apart from the homes of other Christians. That's a simple fact. So how important it was that those who were received warmly, not out of a sense of duty, but truly as brothers and sisters in Christ. The story is told of a Scottish lady at one of their communion seasons. And up in the north of Scotland, their Christians gather together from many places at set times in the year to hold these communion seasons. This lady said to a great crowd who were walking past her front door, come in for lunch. there were hundreds of them. Come in for lunch, she said, in her little home. Then she said this, I've room for 10 at my table, but 1,000 in my heart. Be hospitable to one another. Without grumbling, says Peter. Some of the Christians in Peter's day were homeless. There's long-term hospitality that is in view here. They would perhaps stay with other Christians for many days. That can be a cause of grumbling, can't it? I mean, we find it so in our day with all the modern facilities that we have, but what are they? There's an old saying, you know, a guest is like a fish. After 3 days, he stinks. So Peter says, without grumbling, receive them as the Lord has received you, Be hospitable. It's important to be given to hospitality, not just to Christians, of course, but to all people. I can say this morning, from the human standpoint, would you have had a pastor today if a dear man of God and his wife had not invited me for a weekend at their home? Away from the RAF camp where I was based in Cyprus? If they hadn't travelled 16 miles each way to pick me up and take me back? They weren't wealthy. They were not rich in this world's goods. But they were rich in hospitality. They were laying up treasure in heaven. And it was Christian hospitality which first began to cause me to think seriously about the Christian message. So be given to hospitality. May we be a hospitable church indeed. And may God in his goodness use that hospitality to open people's eyes to a way of life which is in marked contrast with that which Peter describes here at verse 3 of this chapter. A life of real joy. A life of real love, sacrificial love. A life of real fulfillment, of knowing God. All that people could see it in us. You know, it's often said today, isn't it? People will not come to church. But perhaps we've got the wrong view of what church is. The church is not a building. The church is not a building. The church is the ecclesia, the called out people of God, who are living in the midst of a fallen world, in which their light is to shine. So do not restrict your evangelism then to inviting people to Sunday services. Open your homes. Open your hearts. And you will find God will give you the opportunities to speak of his love to others. And then invite them to come and learn more within the setting of a gathered church. Now, it could be you've never done anything like that before. You don't feel gifted. You don't feel qualified. You don't feel able. And I guess, you know, we all feel like that. But Peter assures us here at verse 10 that we can't use that as an excuse. He says, each one has received a gift. Each one. Everyone. There are none excluded within the body of Christ. He says, we all have a gift. And that gift is not ours to keep for ourselves, but to use. We are stewards, he says in this verse. We're stewards of that gift. We've been entrusted with it by God, and we're to use it to minister to one another. Someone has calculated that there are 22 gifts mentioned in the New Testament. It'll be an interesting Bible study to go through the New Testament and to seek to identify them all. You might like to do that this afternoon, but I haven't. But you know, to notice, Peter does not give us a list here. He simply says, all have received a gift. There are none, he says, who have received the grace of God who cannot minister to the good of others. None. Gifts are not given to draw attention to oneself, but to be used to minister to others. And Peter here breaks down the gifts God has given into two sections, two areas, if you like, those of teaching and serving. He says in verse 11, of those who speak with a gift of teaching, if anyone speaks, Let him speak as the oracles of God. Those words have reference not so much to casual speaking, to conversation between individual Christians, which of course always ought to be reverent and gracious, but more specifically to the public proclamation of God's word by those gifted and called to preach it, to those who preach the word of God. Let him speak as the oracles of God, he says. You know, that's what Peter himself had done when he was sent to the household of Cornelius in Acts 10. He spoke as the oracles of God. Remember when he arrived at Cornelius' house? Cornelius said to him, this is verse 33 of Acts 10, "Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things that God commanded you, by God." Cornelius is saying, isn't he? We don't want to hear your opinions. That's not going to help us. Nor do we want to be entertained by humorous stories. We want to hear what God has commanded you to speak. It'd be great if every congregation in this country had the same longing, isn't it? And that's what they heard. Because as verse 44 tells us, while Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. That's clear indication that he was speaking the truth of God. Because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And those, you see, who were sent to speak the truth, to preach the truth like Peter, are stewards. That's all they are. They're custodians of that truth, and they are to proclaim that which they have been entrusted with, the Word of God, and they're to proclaim it in utter dependence on the Holy Spirit who gave the Word, to apply it to those to whom they're speaking. That's what Peter's speaking about. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. He's saying, this is God's Word. Those whom God has called to proclaim it must do so faithfully. They must proclaim the whole counsel of God, and they must do so looking to the Holy Spirit who gave it to bless it. Looking to God alone. Not resting or relying on any gifts and abilities that they may have been given by God. We've shown this film about C.H. Spurgeon over these last few weeks for various reasons. What a gifted man! I mean, if we had gifted a little finger as much as he had in his body, we'd be great. A tremendous man. Tremendous gifts. But do you know, dear friends, when Spurgeon climbed the steps of the Metropolitan Tabernacle to preach on Lord's days, he would pray on every step, "I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Ghost." Because he knew, without the Holy Spirit's anointing upon that word that he was going to give, everything would be in vain. That's as true today, of course, as it was then. And Peter turns from teaching or preaching to serving and says, if anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability God supplies. And those words cover all the various ministries of service which Christians may be engaged in. Peter's basically saying, do not do them in your own strength. Don't do them in human strength, but in that strength, that ability that God supplies. Look to God. Whatever we do as Christians, we're to do it as unto the Lord. Whether it be visiting the sick, whether it be cleaning the church premises, whether it be arranging the flowers, showing hospitality, looking after the church accounts, whatever it is, we're to seek God's help. We're to seek the Holy Spirit's anointing. This is not our work. It's God's work. It's His work. It's not just what we do, but how we do it. That's what's so important. Why is it so important? Well, Peter tells us in verse 11. Let in all things, he says, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Everything must be done to God's glory. I read these words this week. And how true they are. Anyone who has begun a ministry in Christ's name finds it perilously easy to shift the ownership of the enterprise. It becomes his ministry, his organization. Success demonstrates one's own organizational skill and entrepreneurial genius. The leader gives lip service to God's enabling grace, but trusts management techniques. He looks to professional consultants more than to the Lord. The success of such a ministry may be a graver judgment from God than its failure. It's a thought, isn't it? And that is true, you know, not only of those who head up Christian organizations that end up bearing their own name. Somebody said to George Whitfield, why don't you start up a denomination in opposition to the Methodists? And Whitfield said, let the name of Whitfield perish. May Jesus Christ be praised. We're not here for our own glory, but for God's glory. But it's a danger with all of us, you know. We leave the imprint of our fallen natures on so much that we seek to do, even in his name. So may God help us. Help us, each one, to recognize, yes, as Peter tells us here, we have a gift. Don't tell me you haven't got a gift. God's word says you have. Let's find it. Let's use it. And then to say with the psalmist of old, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Let every other name recede. His name alone extol. May God help us to be Christians who, while living in dark days as we do, living in the last days as we indeed do, yet live as Peter urges us to here, to God's glory alone, no matter what may befall us or happen in the coming days. May God help us, not just to hear, but to put into practice his word. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, how we give thanks indeed for your precious word. We thank you, Lord, as we reflect on who this word was initially addressed to. If we think times are difficult for us, hard for us, how much harder were they for those whom Peter is addressing in this epistle? Displaced, wandering from place to place, relying on the hospitality of others, hounded out of their jobs, some soon to be martyred. And Lord, we do not know what faces us, for we live too in the last days. We live in dark days. And we know also, as Peter tells us here so clearly, that the coming of the Lord draws near. So, Father God, we pray, help us to lift up our eyes. Help us, Lord, not to be despondent and cast down by the events around us, but to lift up our eyes, for the coming of the Lord draws near. And oh Lord, we pray that we would not just sit back in the light of these things, that we would be determined to let our light shine, to truly, Lord, serve the Lord our God, serve his people, and seek, Lord, to bring the gospel to those who are yet outside of your kingdom. Oh Lord, help us. Be with us, we pray. Pray, Lord, that your word would find a lodging place in our hearts and be a stimulus to us, even in the coming days of this week. We ask it with the forgiveness of our sins in our Saviour's worthy name. Amen. I'm going to sing the hymn 783. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. 783. Holy Spirit, be with us this day and forevermore. Amen.